Very good. So this portion from Chukat, it's a portion on the statutes of the Lord. This essay by the Rebbe is called Priorities. This is the Chuk, the decree of the Torah from the beginning of this portion. The essay goes on, there can be no order, no plan, no achievement without priorities. Life as we envision and try to live it consists of important and less important things, primary and secondary goals, severe and less severe setbacks. Reason, our compass in the journey through life is the capacity to make these distinctions, to determine what must give way before what, and what should be reciprocated with what. Priorities and gradations also exist among the divinely mandated laws of the Torah. The Torah commands, "You shall not kill," but it also differentiates between premeditated murder, which is punishable by death, murder resulting from negligent behavior, punishable by exile, no-fault murder, which carries no penalty, and killing in self-defense, permissible and a duty. It instructs us to aid a fellow in need, but it also delineates 8 levels of charity, advises to whom we should give and in what order, and sets the mandatory, ideal, and maximum percentages of our income to be contributed. It tells us to rest on Shabbat, but it also differentiates between the various categories of work and the severity of their violation of the day of rest. It distinguishes between civil and moral laws, between active and non-active transgressions, between laws that apply to a specific time and place, and laws that have no such prerequisites, and so on. There is, however, a certain category of mitzvot that defies such rational structuring. These are the Torah's hukim, its supra-rational decrees, or decrees that rationally or reasonably make very little sense. So there are 3 types of mitzvahs. Generally speaking, the 613 mitzvot of the Torah fall into 3 categories. The first is the mishpatim, the judgments. The Talmud defines mishpatim as laws that the human mind would have conceived on its own, even if the Torah had not commanded them. Examples of the mishpatim are the prohibitions against murder and theft, or the obligation to honor one's parents, right? Those are instructions that are pretty straightforward, and instructions that we probably would have come up with on our own had the scripture not mandated them. Edot is the testimonials. These are laws that function, whose function are utility and understandable. Although we may not have formulated them ourselves, the Edot include the mitzvot of Shabbat, the festival observances, tefillin, etc., right? So they make sense. We understand why we do them, why we celebrate the obvious holidays, obviously, why we observe Shabbat. It makes sense, the various prohibitions against the work, which must be, which must be halted on Shabbat, those things. But there are also supra-rational mitzvot, mitzvot which don't really make a good deal of sense. There has been a lot written about them. These are called chukim, decrees. A prime example of chukim are the laws of tumah, the tahara, ritual purity and impurity. It is not just that these laws cannot be explained by human reason, but that they defy the priority structure that characterizes the logical mishpat and the rational edot. If a person touches an impure object, they are rendered ritually impure. It makes no difference whether this contact was deliberate, unintentional, or even against the person's will. Nor is the type of contact consequential. The same degree of impurity is engendered whether the person grazed the impure object with their fingernail or ate it. Right? So, that's one of the supra-rational aspects regarding it. In other words, the chuk introduces an element of absoluteness into our lives, an arena in which there are no major and minor things, no primary and secondary levels of involvement. It brings us into contact with a domain in which life is not divisible into ends and means, but constitutes an integral, singular fulfillment of its creator's will. In truth, every mitzvah is a chok, an unequivocal expression of divine will. It is only that many mitzvot come dressed in garments of varying rationality, for God desired that they be integrated into our rationally structured lives. Then there are the mitzvot that reached us unencumbered by such vestments, free of all that quantifies, and classifies their divine essence. We need structure and priorities. It is the only way we know to lead constructive lives. But we also need those moments, actions, and experiences that bring us in contact with the underlying singularity of life. Every so often, we need to enter a reality that enables us to see how, in the final analysis, our every deed and endeavor is of equal, ultimate significance. This last statement is a very important one. I should have bolded it, I suppose. But we'll talk about that in a bit, too. If you look at note 8 at the bottom of this particular page, this is a comment from the Midrash on Chukat. A few of the things that don't make sense is we have learned, for example, a bright leprous spot the size of a half of a bean on a person renders them ritually impure. But if it spreads over their entire body, they are ritually pure. When you read a statement like that, you immediately think to yourself, I must have read that wrong, because that doesn't seem to make a good deal of sense. I agree, it doesn't, but that's what the text says. Who did so? Who decreed so? Who commanded so, if not the One, the singular master of the universe? And another example, all who are involved in the preparation of the red heifer, from the beginning to the end, contaminate their garments, but the heifer itself purifies, right? So, those who are involved in the preparation of the ashes of the red heifer become impure through their part in the process, but the ashes of the red heifer itself purifies the individuals upon whom it is sprinkled, right? So that's another kind of a confusing detail with regard to the way the chukim work. At any rate, we're going to talk about a few of these details. One of the ones that I wanted to focus on from the beginning was number one, reason. Our compass in the journey through life is the capacity to make these distinctions, to determine what must give way before what, and what should be reciprocated with what. Now, during our weekly studies, particularly in the book of Galatians and in the Gospels, excuse me, we often encounter statements which do not make sense. Reason prohibits us from understanding a text, a verse, in a way that does kind of not go with other things that Paul has said about a particular subject, right? Paul is regarded, of course, as the apostle who taught that as a result of Yeshua's death, the Torah has been set aside, right? But of course, Paul never says that. It sounds like he says that, but he actually never does say that, and he affirms the value of the Torah, the purpose of the instructions, what they're for, how they are to be applied to our lives. I mean, he uses countless examples from the Torah to justify a point or a position he's making, which would make no sense at all if the Torah had been set aside. What would be the point of referring to it, right? Well, as it turns out, there are quite a few statements that have been adopted by the early church fathers that, based upon a text, either of the Torah or the apostolic writings, doesn't make a good deal of sense. And we discern this because of our ability to reason. The reason I bring this up is because I was one time teaching a seminar in El Salvador, and I was, I can't remember, it may have been on the book of Galatians, it may have been any number of other subjects, but somebody came up after the study, one of the guys in the congregation where I was doing this seminar, and he said, you know, I appreciate very much the things that you have shared. So I thanked him. And he says, but one of the things that appealed to me is that you use reason to determine what is and isn't said. And I thought to myself, that's kind of an odd compliment. I mean, why wouldn't one use reason to determine what is and isn't said? Sometimes in the writings of Paul, for example, it seems as if Paul says one thing in one sentence and the exact opposite thing in the next sentence. And obviously, that cannot be the case. So, either Paul's a knucklehead, or we don't understand the verses in the way we should, right? I mean, that's ultimately the bottom line, isn't it? And Paul meant what he said. He said what he meant. He doesn't always say it very clearly, or in some cases he says it in quite a complex way. But the fact of the matter is that he can't contradict his own theology in his communication of concepts and ideas, right? So, of course, we use reason, right? So, I shared in this next section some of the examples that I have shared from various studies, but I also asked Notion this question. I have to thank Roderick for sharing the idea of Notion with me. Notion.com is an AI application that uses artificial intelligence to answer questions, and you can ask it virtually anything, and it will come up with an answer to the question, and you can also ask it to bring an answer from the Torah, from the Tanakh, from the rabbinic literature, from the apostolic writings, from whatever source you want, right? And it will. And if it doesn't provide you enough references, you can ask it to provide more, and it will, right? Indefinitely. So that's one of the things that I asked notion. And these are some of the passages that it identified. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And Notion's observation is that the Shema affirms the indivisible unity of God, often presented as contrary to Trinitarian theology. But as you know, Trinitarian theology was adopted by the Church Fathers, but not very early on into the influence of the Church Fathers. The first Church Father to suggest that the Father, Son, and Spirit were a Trinity, each of them were God, co-equal members of a Godhead, but not the same person, was Tertullian. And he first suggested it around 170, 140 years after the ministry of Messiah. That's a long time. And in fact, it was not accepted as true until 396, at the end of the 4th century. The Trinity is not a Jewish idea. The indivisible unity of God is a biblical idea or a Jewish idea, right? But you would think that reason may have had a role in preventing this concept of a Trinity from being so widely accepted in the Christian church. Another passage is Ezekiel 18. "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." Notion observes, "This passage stresses individual responsibility for sin, complicating concepts of inherited or imputed sin, as understood in some Christian traditions." I would have said as understood in virtually all Christian traditions. The idea of original sin and the concept of general depravity, right? Now, the concept of original sin, that was developed by St. Augustine in the 5th century. Obviously, original sin was not a part of the Jewish theology of the first disciples, right? The concept of a Trinity was obviously not part of the idea regarding God among the Jewish disciples of the Messiah in the first century, right? These ideas, based upon what the scripture says, defy reason and, frankly, should not be embraced, right? Because there is nothing in the scripture to support either one of these ideas. Another one that we've talked about in Romans 3, "Moreover, we know that whatever the Torah says, it says to those living within the framework of the Torah, in order that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be shown to deserve God's adverse judgment. For in his sight, no one alive will be considered righteous on the ground of legal observance of Torah commands, because what Torah really does is show people how sinful they are," right? That is one of the functions of the Torah that existed in the first century. And frankly, it is every bit as needed today. Right, because people still need to be shown how sinful they are. But when there is no standard against which one's behavior can be measured, there is no accountability. Right, that's kind of the way it works. So, the Torah serves the very same purpose today that it has served for the last 3,500 years. If you look at this passage in Deuteronomy 13, it says, you shall not add to it or take away from it, a passage. It's 13:1 in the Jewish Bibles, 13:2 in Christian Bibles. They each numbers the verses a little differently. It's not particularly relevant. All of the same information is there. But the fact of the matter is that the Torah is intended to stand on its own. Nothing should be taken from it. Nothing should be added to it. In Psalm 119, long ago I learned from your statutes, from your chukim, that you establish them to last until the Messiah comes. Is that what it says? No. To last forever. Right? The instructions that God includes in the Torah are intended to last eternally, forever. That's what it says. Not until the Messiah comes. Now, I've always been a bit confused how someone can read a passage like this and imagine that it was the Torah nailed to the cross as opposed to our sins. Right? I mean, frankly, when someone was crucified, the charges against them were nailed to the cross, right? What was nailed to the cross, at least the cross that Yeshua was crucified on, is that he said of himself that he was the king of the Jews, right? He was actually executed for the crime of sedition, not for blasphemy, not for referring to himself as God, as the high priest indicated he had done, but for sedition. And that's why Pontius Pilate could not ignore the charge against him and, proceeded with putting him to death. In the Bible, the Torah and its commandments are presented as eternally valid, right? This is one of notions, the artificial intelligence's observations, too. The Torah and its commandments are presented as eternally valid. And by the way, this is just not in a single passage like Psalm 119, although it said several times in Psalm 119. It said many, many times throughout the Tanakh. This is cited by Jewish sources to underscore the unchangeability of the Torah's commandments, which conflicts with the Christian idea that Jesus' teaching fulfilled or set aside certain Mosaic laws, right? How can this be said when the text of the Bible so frequently says that the Torah is eternal and Yeshua says it himself in Matthew 5? Yeshua says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, which I've joked before has obviously not happened quite yet, not an iota, not a dot, right? Not the smallest letter of the alphabet, and not even the decorative markings on the letters of the alphabet, will pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. This affirms the enduring validity of the Torah's commandments, which contradicts later Christian claims that the Torah is no longer binding or relevant. In Matthew 19, when asked how to attain eternal life, Yeshua responds by citing commandments. You shall not murder, not commit adultery, etc. Rather than emphasizing faith in himself or the cross, this focus on ethical commandments for salvation differs from later doctrine centered on faith alone. Right? In fact, the faith alone issue is specifically addressed by James, right? When he says, show me your faith without your deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. James makes it very clear that we are not saved by deeds, right? But deeds are expected of God's children. And when we become God's children, we become subject to the instructions that he has given to his people. Another passage in Acts 21. James and the Jerusalem elders urge Paul to prove he keeps the Torah by paying for vows at the temple. Right? He and four comrades are going to take a Nazarite vow. So they encourage Paul to take this vow at the temple, and he's asked to pay for the, asked to pay the fees for the people who take it with him. Notice what it says: so that everyone will know there is no truth to the report, these reports about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. The early apostles appear to continue Torah observance, which is at odds with later Christian teaching about the irrelevance of the Jewish law. Ironically, Christian teaching affirms the very false rumor that Paul did teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to Jewish customs, right? Paul lived according to those customs himself. He encouraged others to live according to those customs. He circumcised Timothy when he had an opportunity to. Why would he do that if circumcision is a part of the Torah that had been set aside as a result of the death and resurrection of the Messiah? None of these things make sense, but it didn't prevent the church fathers from embracing them and using them to distinguish Christianity from Judaism. In Romans 2, this is Paul who writes, "It is not the hearers of the Torah who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Paul explicitly values observance of the law in contrast to the idea of faith alone. And the passage in James I referred to, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Right? But I would guess if I were to ask you, you have all heard of the idea of faith alone. These passages illustrate that the apostolic writings reflect ideas more closely aligned with ongoing Jewish practice than with later developed Christian doctrine. We could have talked about those inconsistencies, irrational inconsistencies in Christian theology. We could have talked for the entire time on that one subject, because there are many. At any rate, we're going to move on, though. You get the idea, to number two. The Torah commands, "You shall not kill," but it also differentiates between premeditated murder, murder resulting from negligent behavior, no-fault murder, and killing in self-defense. So, in Exodus 20:13 is the commandment, "You shall not murder." But notice that the King James, the Septuagint, the New American Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, and the Revised Standard Version say, "You shall not kill." These translations are inaccurate. They are not correct. They do not reflect what the Hebrew text actually says. The Complete Jewish Bible, the New American Standard, the New International Revised Version, the New King James, the Tanakh, the Young's Literal Translation, and the NIV have "you shall not murder," which is what the Hebrew actually says. Notice that Onkelos, this is one of the Targums, probably the most respected Targum, of the Hebrew Bible, you shall not kill life, which I thought was an incredibly interesting translation because it applies not just to human life, but to life generally, right? So, in a sense, it mandates that we take care of the planet to the best of our ability and not tolerate the needless slaughter of life, animal life, plant life, human life, in whatever form it takes. This is Pseudo-Jonathan, another Targum. My people, the sons of Israel, you shall not be murderers. You shall not be companions of or partakers with murderers. In the congregations of Israel, there shall not be seen a murderous people. Neither shall your sons rise up after you and teach one another to take part with murderers. For on account of the guilt of murder, the sword comes forth upon the world. The Hebrew word for murder is ratzach. It means to murder, to slay, to assassinate. It can mean to kill in some, like a premeditated killing, but the fact is that's what we refer to as murder. It implies a violent death, right? So this would be killing someone in a violent way. The Hebrew word for kill is harag. So you can see that they're two completely different words, not related to at all. The word harag means to kill, to legally execute, or to slaughter an animal. Look at Genesis 9. These are the Torah instructions given to the nations, not just to the people of Israel, but to all nations, Noah and his descendants. As for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being, too. So, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by human hands, shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made. It should be translated mankind, not man. Man is not a good translation of the Hebrew word Adam in this context, even though it is often translated man. Right? In this context, it could say, for in the image of God, God has made humanity. He's made mankind, not just men, obviously, but women as well. From every animal, interesting, given that hunting for an animal is instinctive for food, not sport, right? So, when an animal hunts for food, it's doing something that it is driven to do instinctually. It's a part of its nature. What you don't find in the animal kingdom is hunting for sport, right? But when an animal does act in a way that is contrary to its nature, like attacking humans, especially when it seems that these attacks are unprovoked, the animals are usually put to death, right? And you've probably all heard stories about this happening. A bear or a lion or a tiger acquires a taste for human blood, and attacks people, unprovoked, or attacks a village, right? And so eventually when the animal is captured, it is put to death. In Exodus 21, with regard to self-defense, anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. This would be a premeditated fatal blow. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate, the cities of refuge. There were six of them, three on each side of the Jordan River. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. This obviously doesn't have to do with self-defense. This is premeditated murder. Leviticus 24, anyone who takes the life of a human being, Adam, is to be put to death. In Numbers 15, if anyone strikes someone a fatal blow with an iron object, that person is a murderer, and the murderer is to be put to death. In Numbers 35, anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. They are to be put to death, right? But, of course, the court system requires that the premeditated murder be witnessed, right? And so it leaves little doubt that the person actually convicted of a premeditated crime is innocent, right? One of the issues that we have with our court system is that oftentimes people are condemned on the basis of circumstantial evidence as opposed to on the basis of witnesses, right? So there has been a big controversy in our country regarding the death penalty, whether or not we should have the death penalty, primarily because there have been people convicted of committing premeditated murders, which turned out not to be guilty. At any rate, in Deuteronomy 19, this passage should sound familiar. But if out of hate someone lies in wait, assaults and kills a neighbor, and then flees to one of these cities, the killer shall be sent for by the town elders, be brought back from that city, and be handed over to the avenger of blood to die. Show no pity. He must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood so that it may go well with you. Right? So if out of hate, right, this is what Yeshua describes as being the motivation for premeditated murder or murder generally in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You're familiar with it. I'm going to move on to number three. I'm just going to kind of peruse these, but the Torah instructs to aid a fellow in need, but it also delineates eight levels of charity, advises to whom we should give and in what order, and sets the mandatory ideal and maximum percentages of our income to be contributed. So the eight levels of charity that the Rebbe mentions are these, each greater than the next. The greatest level, above which there is no greater, is to support a fellow Jew by endowing him with a gift or a loan, or entering into a partnership with him, or finding employment for him in order to strengthen his hands so that he will not need to be dependent on others. And this could obviously apply to a whole host of things, right? It might apply, for example, to a doctor who is involved in cancer research, for example, and there is an underlying hope that the research, his research into cancer or any number of other diseases, will ultimately bear fruit, and it will be something which benefits humanity, right? Not just the people of Israel. Okay, a lesser level of charity than this is to give to the poor without knowing to whom one gives and without the recipient knowing from who he received it. there is a statement, the righteous give in secret and the good poor profited in secret. So there are eight levels of charity in this section. I would encourage you to read them on your own, and to look at a couple of the scriptures or the passages from the rabbinic literature that address this too. For example, in Bava Metzia, a passage from the Talmud, if you lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, this teaches if the choice lies between my people and a pagan, my people has preference, right? So it talks about some of these other levels of giving and the various differences between them. The passage from Ketubot, this is the tractate on wedding documents in the Talmud. And this passage from Mark 10, teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. This is the rich young ruler. Yeshua looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. Ironically, I know the text says, go and sell everything you have, but it's an example in Hebrew of hyperbole, right? Because there was a limit on what you were allowed to give, because you didn't want to diminish your own ability to sustain yourself or your family or your extended family or to fulfill whatever other obligations you had, right? So, I mean, if a person gives everything away, then they're going to be the kind of person that they gave everything to, right? And that obviously doesn't make sense. So this statement needs to be understood in the context of other things that are said in the scriptures and in the rabbinic literature. Another passage from Luke 12, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told his disciples this parable. The ground of a certain man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. So instead of thinking to himself that he should give away the abundance that he received in his harvest that year, he decided to tear down his existing storerooms and build bigger ones, right? Because the harvest that year was so great that he imagined that he would never have to work again, right? So that's what he decided to do, but the Lord took him that night. So the parable ends, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. So, if this isn't Yeshua saying to apply instructions from the Torah to your life as a believer, I don't know what does, right? In 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. This is an example of the same kind of hyperbole, right? But let's move on to the last point real quickly. Every so often, we need to enter a reality that enables us to see how, in the final analysis, our every deed and endeavor is of equal, ultimate significance. In Pirkei Avot, it says, this is Ethics of the Fathers in the Mishnah, do not be scornful of any person, and do not be disdainful of anything. For there is no person who does not have his hour, and no thing that does not have its place. Right? Nothing does not have its place. Even some of the things that we have been forced to endure or suffer, right? They all play a role in our development, in our coming to terms with who we are and with what God has called us to be. In Kiddushin, this is a tractate in the Talmud on betrothal, a person should always see himself as if the entire world is half meritorious and half guilty, and with one action he can tip his own scale and that of the entire world to merit, right? This is a remarkable statement too, because of the sense that many people have these days that how can I contribute to anything that's going on? How can I have a difference in the lives of an individual, the life of a community, the life of a nation, right? I mean, I don't do anything. I can't contribute in a meaningful way. When it comes to voting, I just have one vote. What's the point of voting at all? My one vote isn't going to make a difference in terms of, you know, the way anything plays out, right? But the fact of the matter is that we should always see ourselves as if our influence does tip the scales towards the good, towards the righteous, right? In Matthew, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Right, so here's another passage which talks about applying Torah instructions to everyday life and recognizing the need. The little ones, in this case, are youthful disciples of Messiah, right, who are just beginning their journey of enlightenment and understanding of the Messiah's ways. In Luke 21, as Yeshua looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, and poverty put in all she had to live on. Right? So, interestingly enough, Notion observes, value is placed on the intent and heart behind an action, not its perceived scale. We should sometimes stand back and sense the ultimate significance of even the smallest parts of our daily lives, right? So we should all appreciate whatever opportunities we have, whatever role we play in encouraging each other, in having an impact in the lives of others, making this world a better place, right? That's what the Lord has called us to do. And in the process, employ the principles, the instructions, the teachings that are provided for us throughout the Bible, right? The Torah, the Tanakh, the apostolic writings, they all go together. And it's important that we evaluate the text in a way that applies reason and rationality to the way things work, right? To what concepts and ideas go together, how they are intended to fit together, to appreciate the writings of someone like a Paul, who sometimes says things which are difficult to understand based upon the surface of what he says, right? And by the way, Peter had a problem with that too. So, okay, I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments or questions. Good. Charlotte put up her email. Ed sent her the notes. Thank you, Ed. Charlotte has a comment. What about the Levitical priesthood, which seems to have been temporarily ending with the fall of the temple in 70, being replaced with the Melchizedekian order? The priesthood was never replaced with the Melchizedekian order. And in fact, there is nothing in the biblical text to even suggest that there is a Melchizedekian order. Now, that is an order of priesthood that the Catholic Church affirms, but there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that that is, in fact, the case. Now, The scripture does say that Yeshua was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? But Melchizedek was a priest in Abraham's time. The fact of the matter is we know virtually nothing about him. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know when he was born. We know virtually nothing about him except that Abraham gave him a tithe of the spoils he took from his conquest against the kings who had taken Lot and his family captive. Right? So, the fact that Yeshua is a priest after the order of Melchizedek is also mentioned in the book of Hebrews. But there's nothing in the book of Hebrews or anywhere else in the Bible to suggest that that is an order of priesthood that continues, right? I mean, we know so very little about it. The Levitical priests, on the other hand, their service was temporarily suspended in terms of what they did at the temple. But Levites and Kohanim, priests, continue to play a role in the synagogue and will once again serve the Lord in the temple when, after the Messiah comes, the temple is rebuilt. It's described in a good bit of detail in the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, right? The Messianic kingdom. So, the reallocation of the land is described in Ezekiel 40 through 48, the rebuilding and the rededication of the temple, the Levitical priesthood, the offering of the sacrifices, including the sin offering and the other offerings as well, the celebration of the holidays, which all nations will participate in, not just the people of Israel, and the Torah, according to various prophecies in Isaiah, will cover the earth as water covers the sea. Right? So the Torah will be the law for all nations in the millennium, not just the people of Israel, and not just the instructions given to Noah. Good. Thank you, Charlotte. I appreciate the comment.
What about the priesthood of believers today?
Right, the priesthood of believers.
I'm not a Levite, but I'm a Melchizedekian priest.
Okay.
To my understanding.
Right, and I, of course, would not characterize it that way.
What kind of priest am I? What is the order of the priesthood that I'm a part of?
It's not a priestly order. It's you are supposed to do in this life what the biblical priests did in the life of the people of Israel. Right? You're supposed to be someone who stands in the gap between God and unbelievers, people who have not yet committed their lives to God, right? It doesn't require that you think of yourself as being a part of an order of priests. In my opinion, that is an unnecessary and unbiblical characterization of what's actually going on.
Well, what kind of priest was Yeshua?
Yeshua was a priest like Melchizedek, but the author of Hebrews, his point, I'll say it again, his point was that the priesthood of Melchizedek was greater than the priesthood of Levi, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So the author's point is that Yeshua's priesthood was greater. That's his point throughout the book of Hebrews. Yeshua is a greater prophet than Moses, a greater king than David, and a greater priest than Levi. Right? That's his, or Aaron. The whole book is a midrash for the most part. It's an application of biblical principles to to justify or to make the point that Yeshua is the Messiah, and he's accomplished all of these things on our behalf, right? And as a result of those things, we can be connected to God. Okay, so, Charlotte, I appreciate the comments, but I want to see if anyone else has anything to add to what we've been talking about. Anybody?
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
About the first part of it, when you talk about murder.
Yes.
And I'm not, what does no fault murder mean? Because they have where the accident, they have so, but what is a no fault murder?
Well, a no fault murder would be, it could be several things. One, it could be the killing of others that takes place during a war, right? When soldiers are involved in an effort against each other and people kill each other directly or indirectly, right? So during war, I mean, there are actual soldiers on the ground who shoot at enemy soldiers, right? And that happens on both sides. And people die in the process, right? But there are others who make sure that that can happen, right? They're involved in logistics, for example. They're involved in the shipping of supplies, food, clothing, boots, arms, to the front lines so that soldiers can be properly supplied for whatever engagement they might face, right? So those people are kind of responsible for it in some ways too. But it's regarded the no fault murder, right? Also, someone is in a car accident, for example. Let's say you're driving down the road, a truck runs into you, and your vehicle careens into another vehicle. It is completely beyond your control, and you didn't have anything to do with it. I mean, the person who is responsible for the accident is the person who is driving the truck, right? Unless, of course, something happened to the truck that caused him to lose control of it, right? But your car is hit, your car hits another car, and in the other car, someone dies, right? I mean, you're involved in the accident, but the death of the individual is not your fault, right? So you would not be arrested or tried or convicted, right? So, So the only part that results in a capital execution is premeditated murder, right? When someone plans and lays in wait for someone, that's the murder that is. That's when the murderer is executed. And according to the Torah, it's for the benefit of the entire community. All right, good. Thank you, Benita. Anybody else before we go?
Bob, I was particularly intrigued in the study of this week's parsha with the three types of mitzvahs and the way that Rabbi Tauber presented them in this essay, that the judgments and the testimonials, the mishpatim and had bases in them or part of them that could connect to our logic and reasoning.
Yeah.
Either something we would have reached on our own accord, or as the Torah is presented to us, the mitzvot is presented to us, we could say it makes sense. This makes sense to me. I can comprehend this. The super rational mitzvot, the kukim, decrees, was particularly interesting in that this capacity that we have for logic and reasoning is a gift from our Creator. It's what every human is designed to have. In fact, it's a distinction that we have from other animals on the planet.
Yeah.
Only humans have the capacity for logic and reasoning. But yet, with this unique gifting, if you will, or capacity and ability that God has given to us humans, that there are decrees, part of the Torah, that we are to implement into our life and set aside this particular gift. Now, there are times when humans set aside logic and reasoning and they become instinctual. We descend to the base level, primordial level, if you will, of our humanity, and we can become beastly or beast-like in our behaviors, how we treat ourselves and how we treat others. But this is different. This is like I'm not reacting, but I'm not going to depend on a logic and reason-based response. I'm simply going to accept it without trying to understand it.
Yeah.
And this requires, it seems to me, an elevated level of trust in Hashem. And that was just striking to me. I had not thought of it in that point of view before, and it was particularly relevant to me personally at this time in my life, but it was just very, very striking.
Yeah, good. Thank you, Roderick. I appreciate that. It's interesting to me that the Rebbe makes this comment or this communicates this idea in a good deal of what he says, right? That we should not practice the instructions in the Torah because we either understand them or not practice them because we don't. We should regard them as coming from God. And so it's obviously good when we can understand what it is that we're doing, but even when we don't, the practice of things enhances our ability to understand them, right? So we should be like the people of Israel in the wilderness who said, we will do and we will hear. We will do and we will understand. That's what, as opposed to we will understand and then we'll do, right?
Well, this parsha, it gives us, regarding the red heifer, what is probably the most extreme example of this. And in this essay, he kind of touches on it. But some of the other essays from Rabbi Tauber, he gets much more in detail about it. On one hand, the ashes of the red heifer, which this is the ashes of a dead animal. And so coming in contact with any aspect of a dead animal or even being in the same housing or building of death, we become ritually impure. On one hand, it's the ashes with the living water, the cedar wood, it's a mixture that is purifying, but the one who, the priest who is implementing this on behalf of the one who is ritually impure, they become impure.
Yeah.
So on one hand, there's this quality that purifies, while at the same time, we might even say the healer who's using this mixture properly is impure. And principally, I mean, that First of all, that defies any human logic, right? Some opposites will attract, some opposites will complement, but it's just so impossible to rationalize how that works, and it creates this tension.
Yeah.
We've talked about this, I don't know how many times, cognitive dissonance.
Yeah.
So, here we go. You know, we got real strong cognitive dissonance going on here, and there's just some things you just can't make sense out of this. It's a trust, and it's okay. I will accept this, as Israel said, we will do, and we will hear.
Yeah, good, very good. Thanks, Roderick. There is a comment by Susanna. How and where does the Catholic Church get that their priests are in the line of Melchizedek? She says wrong spelling. I was thinking they're not even Levites. And the last Parsha makes it clear it comes from Aaron to approach the altar. And so trying to understand where the Catholics get this idea. Well, the Catholics get this idea based in part on some of the things that Charlotte mentioned earlier. And what Paul, or the author of Hebrews, writes about, that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi. Now, it doesn't work like this in Jewish thought, but it does work like this in Western thought. In Western thought, when someone says that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi, it is essentially saying that the priesthood of Melchizedek is something that is to be sustained, and the priesthood of Aaron or the Levites is not, right? So what happens is, now the point that the author of Hebrews is making, as I mentioned earlier, is that he develops the whole idea that the priesthood, or that Messiah is a greater prophet than Moses, a greater king than David, a greater priest than Aaron, and he uses other analogies too. For example, he connects the rest that the people of Israel were to enjoy in the promised land with the Olam Haba. Right, with the rest that we will experience in the Olam Haba. So that the Olam Haba is essentially, the world to come is essentially like a Sabbath, right? And, of course, you have to be connected with the Lord in order to enjoy God's presence after death, right? The death of the righteous and the death of the wicked. The death of the righteous... the righteous are in God's presence, and the wicked are not in God's presence, right? They're somewhere else. So, in their effort to distance emerging Christianity from Judaism, the early church fathers compromised virtually everything about Judaism, right? In other words, circumcision no longer has value, so they replace circumcision with baptism, with immersion. But of course, in the apostolic writings, there's nothing to suggest that baptism replaces circumcision. Circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, right? So, the church fathers teach that baptism is a sign of one's connection with the Messiah, right? But baptism was a practice of Jews in the first century, long before the Messiah even came, right? It has an independent meaning that did not change. So it can be connected or associated with our relationship with the Lord. But, I mean, it's about being born again. It's about dying to our old nature and coming up out of the water of the mikvah to walk in new life. I mean, all of these things which are described in the apostolic writings are already described in the rabbinic literature before the first century, right? So these aren't fresh or new ideas. They're existing ideas and concepts. And the idea that there is a Melchizedekian order that exists today comes from passages like the one we read in Hebrews, right? That Yeshua is a greater priest than Aaron. And it is said, that is said because Aaron was in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek blessed him. And the greater always blesses the lesser. So the priesthood of Aaron is less than the priesthood of Melchizedek, right? So the early church fathers latch on to the idea that they're connected to the priesthood of Melchizedek in their relationship with God, in contrast to the Jewish idea of the validity of the priesthood of Aaron, right? And of course, one of the passages that is often misrepresented in the book of Hebrews is the passage that indicates that as a result of the sacrifice of the Messiah, sacrifices cease. But the fact is that they don't cease. They didn't cease for another 40 years until the temple was destroyed, but in Ezekiel, they are reintroduced in the millennial temple. Sacrifices are reintroduced, right? So it is often said that those sacrifices mentioned in Ezekiel they represent something. They're not actual sacrifices, right? But the reason they are said to represent something as opposed to being actual sacrifices is because of the way Christians understand that passage in the book of Hebrews that talks about the cessation of the sacrifices, right? And people associate it with the death and the resurrection, the death of the Messiah. So because the Messiah was sacrificed once, never to be sacrificed again, the sacrifices stop as well. But people don't appreciate the fact that the sacrifices are a part of the things that were instituted in the earthly tabernacle or temple to reflect the glory of the heavenly tabernacle or temple, right? So the work of the priests, the sacrifices that were offered, everything associated with the heavenly tabernacle is connected. The things done in the earthly tabernacle are connected with the work in the heavenly tabernacle, right? So people tend to think that the sacrifices at the earthly temple were God's plan A for sin that didn't work, and that the sacrifice of Yeshua is plan B, and his sacrifice did work. But that's not the way the sacrifices work. The earthly sacrifices, the sacrifices offered at the earthly tabernacle, reflect the glory of Yeshua's one perfect sacrifice. In other words, his sacrifice doesn't replace the others. The others reflect the glory of his one perfect sacrifice, right? So that's the way it works for the priesthood too. Okay? So Susanna, I hope that answers the question. Thanks for asking. For more, and I have to go. Thank you, Bob. Have a good evening, everyone. Shavuot Tov. Have a good week. From Tina and David, Judges 11 was the Haftorah reading that contains a very tragic vow that should never have been made. Why couldn't Yiftach retract his vow or change his vow to sacrifice an animal instead of his daughter? Human sacrifice was not to be practiced in Israel or by Israelites. That's correct. Yiftach, you remember the story, of course. He is one of the judges and makes a vow to God that if God gives him success in his campaign against the enemy, that he will sacrifice to the Lord the first thing that meets him when he comes home from the battle, right? He expects the first thing to meet him, to be a cow, for example, that, that he had a particularly close relationship with. And I don't want that to sound silly, but the fact is that it's quite common for people to have relationships with domestic animals and dogs, cats, but it's not uncommon for people who are raised with horses, raised on a farm with cows or goats or lambs to develop a close relationship with these animals, and these animals developed a close relationship with them too, right? So I have dozens of videos of animals interacting with people. Animals, for example, figuring out the use of tools, right? Like squirrels, for example, who get walnuts in a tree and throw them down onto the hard ground, concrete or asphalt, to crack the shells because they're too hard to open otherwise, right? So they've developed a method of either smashing the shell against a rock or dropping it from the branch of a tree all the way to the ground so it cracks open. There are many, many examples of animals employing the use of tools to facilitate or to accomplish what they want, right? But you also see that with other animals too. You know, animals that are happy to see the person that they have developed this close connection to. So they run up to them, they rub against them, they shove their face in their face, right? They do all kinds of things, right? It's not uncommon in the relationships that people have with animals. So that's what I would guess Yiftach imagined, right? But instead, his daughter comes out to greet him. Number one, to answer Tina and David's comment here, a vow is not something that can be retracted. The failure to fulfill a vow can be forgiven, but the vow can't be retracted or changed, which is one of the reasons why there is so much said, not only in the rabbinic literature about making vows, but even in the apostolic writings too, right? Yeshua discourages the making of vows. The rabbis discourage the making of vows. Sometimes we do make vows. Sometimes we accomplish what we said we would do, and sometimes we don't. And when we don't fulfill a vow, for example, we can repent of the failure and be forgiven of the failure, but the vow cannot be retracted, right? With the case of Yiftach's daughter, he cannot substitute the one for the other, because when something is dedicated to the Lord, you cannot change its use. In other words, You're familiar probably with the passage where Paul says that we should live, that our relationship to the Lord should be like that of living sacrifices. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but sacrifices, they don't live, right? So the expression living sacrifice is a bit of an oxymoron, right? Because when you dedicate an animal to God to be sacrificed, it's sacrificed. Unless something happens between the time it's dedicated to the Lord and it is actually sacrificed. In other words, if something happens to it and it's something changes that disqualifies it from being sacrificed, you cannot substitute that animal with another, because that animal has already been dedicated to the Lord, right? So what happens to that animal is that it is made a part of the temple flocks, right? And it is shepherded like the flocks in Bethlehem were at the time of Yeshua's birth by temple shepherds, right? Those flocks are ultimately brought to the temple and the animals are sold so that someone who didn't bring an animal with him from wherever they came from could have an animal to sacrifice on Passover, for example, right? But there are many sacrifices during the year, and when an animal that is designated or dedicated to the Lord can't be sacrificed for whatever reason, it is put into the temple flocks and it lives as a living sacrifice. An animal that was supposed to be sacrificed but can't for whatever reason, right? A blemish, a physical blemish, something that happens to it on the way to the altar, right? It stumbles, it breaks a leg, right? It can't be sacrificed to God. So, you know, the leg is treated and it can be used to propagate the flock, right? It can be used for a good purpose, even though it can't be used to sacrifice to the Lord. So that's kind of what is said of us, that we are, you've probably heard this expression, it's a good deal more difficult to live for God than it is to die for God, right? With regard to Yiftach's daughter, most rabbinic commentaries say that she was not sacrificed, that she was kept in a state of perpetual virginity. In other words, that she never married. And she was dedicated, because she was dedicated to the Lord, she could not really have a normal kind of a life, right? So I would guess that that was a decision that Yiftach regrets for the rest of his life. And the daughter, the rabbis suggest that she embraced her, unfortunate in some way state that she was relegated to, but that she accepted it, right? She accepted that her father had made a irresponsible vow, that he was expected to keep it, and because the vow involved her, she went along with his decision. And in the beginning, she is provided an opportunity to gather together with friends and bewail, the acquired condition of her life. But that's what she does. So she lives out the rest of her life serving the Lord in a variety of various capacities, but marriage and having children is not one of them. Right, so that's the, and it's based upon the idea that human sacrifice is prohibited, right? So that's the reason why that conclusion is reached, right? The passage is very troubling. Yeah.
Rabbi, on that note, how does that mean that it's not sin because of that vow? Because the intention of that vow was to murder?
No. The Yiftach's vow was a good intentioned vow, right? He just did not anticipate that his daughter might come out to greet him first when he returned from the battle. So his intentions were good, right? In his mind, what he should have vowed was he should have vowed to the Lord the sacrifice of his beloved cow, for example, or his beloved goat, or his beloved lamb, or whatever he imagined that he would offer as a sacrifice to the Lord. I mean, he obviously didn't imagine that he was going to sacrifice his daughter to God, right? I mean, the sacrifice of Isaac would have removed any thought that would be an appropriate thing to do, right? I mean, God stops the sacrifice of Abraham's son Isaac before it occurs, obviously, because, you know, human sacrifice is not compatible with what we believe about Judaism, right? So, human sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of children, for example, to the god Molech is an abomination to the Lord, right? So this would just be something that would have been an abomination to God, too. By the way, Melody and Roderick chime in on this one. She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions," right? So, Roderick, I appreciate the, this is from Judges 11:37, right? So, the rabbis deduce from this statement that she bewails her acquired condition with her friends for 2 months. I didn't mention how long this process or period lasted, but after the 2 months, I mean, she has to live with the consequences of her father's vow, you know. So she returns home, her friends return home, and she commits herself to, you know, the work of the Lord, whatever that involves. Right, I mean,
what's in the judges' comments about this period of Israel's history that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes?
Yeah.
And that doesn't necessarily mean that they were doing evil, although we know that that existed as well in this historical period of Israel. It just simply means that, and I think David, this is, and Tina, this is the tie-in maybe to the Parsha, is when people do things what's right in their own eyes, they're using their logic and reason rather than this other idea of the decrees of trusting the Lord and not depending on logic and reason. And so there seems that, I think, the comment about this period of time, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that there was a greater dependence on individuals' logic and reasoning rather than really being Torah-centric and Torah-aware. And I would say, in my opinion, that describes where we are today.
Everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes. Right? By the way, when that occurs, the comment you made is a good one. that doesn't necessarily mean that something that someone does which is right in their own eyes. It's just, it's something that is done. I guess it could be said without considering the instructions in the Torah, right? But it's not necessarily evil, although the implication in the book of Judges is that there was a good deal of chaos that comes from everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes, because people don't value the, number one, they don't value the instructions that God provides us in the Torah, and they don't value the views and the opinions of others, right? I mean, so, by the way, the decisions we make are often not driven by reason or logic. They're driven by emotions, right? This is often the case. I mean, it would be nice if our decisions were more reasonable and more logical, but oftentimes they aren't, right? But as we've talked about, as Roderick mentioned, and we've talked about today too, some of the instructions in the Torah aren't rational or logical. They just defy both. They defy rationality and they defy logic, right? Which means that if we do follow those instructions, because they're instructions that God gave us to follow, we do it because we trust God, that God is acting in our best interests, right? So even when we don't understand something completely, we do it not as an exercise in legalism or an exercise in going through the motions, but the idea is we do the things we do, you know, because God said to, and we trust what God said, right? So it doesn't devalue the notion of logic and reason. You know, it just kind of puts it in its place, right? So that's an important thing. So good. Thank you, Tina and David, for your comment. Roderick, for your response. From Beth Ann, I must go. Great study and comments. Thank you. Everyone, have a blessed evening and a good week. Shavua Tov. Also from Susanna, thank you, Beth Ann. She left us. Is this one reason why Messiah's death on the cross is not accepted as atonement and Yeshua not recognized as Messiah because it is considered a human sacrifice? This is one of the things that sometimes comes up in a discussion with people who are regarded as anti-missionaries, right? This is one of the things that is said of the sacrifice of Yeshua, is that Yeshua is a human and the scripture prohibits human sacrifice. So that's one of the reasons why, because human sacrifice is not acceptable in Judaism. This is one reason I've heard why Yeshua is not accepted among the Jews. That is one of the reasons, but it obviously misses the point of the virgin birth, which, by the way, is sometimes sometimes regarded as an adaptation of Greek mythology with regard to the birth of some of the Greek and Roman gods, right? But the story of the virgin birth in the Gospels has absolutely nothing to do with Greek and Roman mythology. It is not an adaptation of a Greek or a Roman myth. It's essential to appreciating who the Messiah is and what the Messiah does, right? The virgin birth has a number of important details. The first being the fact that Yeshua comes in the nature of a human being. In other words, his birth was not like mine or yours. Our birth came about because of a sexual union between a man and a woman, right? That's the way it happens. So we are born in the way that every human being has ever been born from the beginning of time. But with Yeshua, his human father was not a participant. Joseph and Mary did not have a sexual relationship prior to the birth of Yeshua. They have one afterwards, right, in contradiction to the Catholic notion of immaculate conception, that Mary remained a virgin throughout her entire life. The fact of the matter is that Yeshua has brothers and sisters, right? James, Jude, he has several brothers and sisters. So, Joseph and Mary do have a sexual relationship after Yeshua is born, and they do have other children, right? So, that's number one. Number two, God made a promise to King David that there would always be a descendant of his to sit on the throne. The problem, of course, comes with the last of the Judean kings. Jeconiah, or Coniah, as he is sometimes called, was cursed by God. And through the prophet Jeremiah, it is said of Jeconiah that he would be rendered childless, which in Hebrew is not a statement that he would have no children, because he already did have children at the time, but that his line would not be extended in the lives of his children. In other words, the line of King David was essentially cut off, right? That none of Coniah's descendants would sit on the throne, right? So, if you look at the genealogy of Yeshua in the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph, Yeshua's father, is in the line of Coniah, or Jeconiah. In other words, his children have children, and their children have children, and one of their descendants is Joseph, right? Now, the important thing is that when God made his promise to David, he promised David that his house, his kingdom, and his throne would be established forever, right? But when God made the promise to Solomon, he promised Solomon that his kingdom and his throne would be established forever, not his house. So essentially, what has to happen for the Messiah to rule is that he has to be a descendant of David, but not a direct descendant of Solomon or Coniah, right? In other words, because Joseph is in the line of Coniah, the kingdom passes through Joseph to Yeshua, but Yeshua cannot be the actual son of Joseph in order for this to actually work. He has to be adopted by Joseph. And in the Talmud, it says that if a man says that this son is mine, that son is his. He's regarded as being his son. There is no discussion regarding where he came from. So, it is true for the purpose of inheritance. So, because Joseph said that Yeshua was his son, he was regarded as his son by the authorities, right? James would have been his second born son. Yeshua would have been his first born son, which is why they participate in the ritual of the redemption of the firstborn and other things associated with the rights of the firstborn, right? But the kingdom passes to Yeshua from Joseph. But Mary was also a descendant of David, but through a different son. So the genealogy of Luke, the genealogy of the Messiah in the book of Luke, is the genealogy of Mary, or Miriam, not the genealogy of Joseph, right? So that's why the genealogies are different. So Yeshua comes in the body of a human being, but he is a manifestation of God's presence. So he is not a human sacrifice in the sense that I might be if I were sacrificed. And because he is not a human being in the sense that I am or that you are, he is qualified to offer himself up as a sacrifice because he has no sin. That is something that is emphasized in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke as a result of the story associated with the temptations of the Messiah. He did not submit himself to the temptations of the evil one. He answers each temptation with the word of God, right? And rises above them. Something that had you and I been confronted with those same temptations, probably would have submitted to them. But he did not, right? So that's why the virgin birth story is so important. Right, Susanna, Yeshua's sacrifice wasn't a human sacrifice. It was a substitution, like the Azazel, like the scapegoat. That was one goat was sacrificed on Yom Kippur, and the other goat was released into the wilderness, right? Eventually thrown over a cliff, because sometimes the released goat would find his way back to the community and it would kind of invalidate the value or the importance of the illustration, right? That the scapegoat, the Azazel, was carried away into the wilderness and released, never to return. Just like when God forgives us of our sins, we never have to pay for them again. They've been paid for. We've been released from the death that is associated with them, right? So God accepted, used the evil plan of mankind for his purposes. That's correct. For Melody and Roderick, thank you, Susanna. For Melody and Roderick, we must go. Our love to all. May the Lord provide. Shavuot Tov. And from Susanna, thank you. So those are important discussions. Anybody else before we go? Another question or comment from Tina and David. Activities without priorities is like playing a game of whack-a-mole. A lot of action, but nothing is accomplished. That's right. Right? Activities without priorities. Unless on occasion, sometimes a priority is to rest, right? So we engage in activities that facilitate the rest, so they are not vain activities, right? We can play cards, for example, on Shabbat. We just don't keep score. We can play other games on Shabbat, but not keep score. Right, we are supposed to just enjoy the downtime, separated to the extent possible from, mundane activities in the world. Right, so That's what we sometimes do. And it depends on how strict one is. I went to a friend's house for the July 4th yesterday to participate in a barbecue they were having, and the friend's wife, who I had not yet met before last night, her father was Jewish and her mother was not, but her father was Orthodox, so she was raised in a very strict Orthodox home, right? So she was sharing with me and others as we talked that on Shabbat, she could not ride her bicycle, they could not watch television, they could not do a whole host of things, right, that are, you know, that in many Orthodox Jewish families, these are activities which are prohibited, right? But in other observant families, some activities are permitted that would not necessarily be permitted in an Orthodox home, right? So it kind of depends on some of those issues with regard to how strictly one observes the Sabbath. Okay, so, like, for example, one of the things that we are doing is this study, and we are employing electronic equipment, we are employing the internet, we are employing things, for example, for the purposes of our study that would not be permitted in an Orthodox Jewish home, right? But it is acceptable, in my view, because there is a need for us to get together, and we obviously live too far apart to gather physically in one place on Shabbat, and so this is the only option we have, right? I mean, it's not possible to do our Shabbat study in any other way, right? So, in my view, this is something that we do that takes priority over some of the other considerations, right? And hopefully you rest on the Sabbath, on Friday night, and during the course of the day on Saturday, and, you know, do things that I suggest doing in the book Begin with Shabbat. There is a section in it that says things to do on the Sabbath, right? Taking a walk. My favorite is napping, right? I mean, at my age, maybe it's because of how old I am, but my favorite activity on Shabbat is sleeping. But I do use the alarm on my phone to wake me up in time for the study, right? So I take advantage of the clock application on my phone to make sure I'm awake for things. So, but good. Any other comments before we go? Thank you, everyone who has shared a comment or a question. Anybody else before we go? Anyone? Okay. Well, I appreciate everyone's comments and interaction. This is from Elaine. Thank you all for a great discussion and study. This is what makes the discussions and the conversation we have after the study meaningful, right? The fact that we can bring either questions or observations, and we don't always have to agree on things, right? This is a place where we have an opportunity to share concepts and ideas with others and have them reacted to, right? So it is not a problem to do that. So I appreciate when people bring up issues that are sometimes difficult to deal with, like the situation with Yiftach, right, and the dedication to the Lord. as it turned out, of his own daughter, right? And the things that are said about it. So, Baruch Hashem, okay? This is how we grow. We learn, we talk, we discuss, and we, consider. Okay, very good. I will say, Laila Tov, may the Lord be with you. Charlotte, good to have you this afternoon.
Thank you.
So, good to see everyone. Good to see the faces, and I'll look forward to seeing you during the week. Okay? God bless you guys. Be well.
God bless you, Rabbi.
Have a week. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Have a great week ahead.
Amen. May it be a good week. Amen. Thank you.
Amen.
We could all use a good week.
Yes.
Shabbat shalom. Shavua tov. Be well.